If you have trouble finding that, open your Bibles to the middle. You should be around Psalms, and then go forward about two or three books, and you'll be in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be reading the first seven verses together this morning. Many of you recognize this as a prophecy of Isaiah concerning the birth of Christ. We're going to read, starting at verse 1, Isaiah 9, verses 1 through verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Okay, so let's follow along as I read, please. Starts off in verse 1, it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath shined. The light hath shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and the garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let's take just a minute and pray, and then we'll have our message this morning. Our Father, we just come before you again, and as we look into your word, Lord, we need your help to understand. I pray that you would send your spirit now into our hearts and into our minds to open us and illuminate us to the truth that you have to share with us today. And Father, we want to hear from you, and so I pray that you would give me the words to speak, that you would give me truth from your word to share with us today, so that we might learn together and be challenged by your truth. Lord, give me strength of mind and body. I pray that you give me the voice that I need to speak, and that you would speak through me as your instrument, so that we might hear from you. And Lord, just go with us now during this time, and as we look into your word, may you be glorified even during this time as well, as we seek you and as we seek to understand you better. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, as I mentioned, is a very popular prophecy. Most people who have been in church for any amount of time have probably heard this, but probably focused on verse 6 and maybe 7 at that, because verse 6 is what we hear many times. We see decorations. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." On the sign out front, we have this verse, "For unto us a child is born." But it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy that Isaiah gave 700 years before Christ was born. Okay? But the beginning of the chapter helps us understand what verse 6 really is talking about. We know that Christ is promised, but we need to understand why. And I want to give you a perspective of this section of Scripture, and I want you to be able to look at it from a Jewish perspective, because Isaiah was a Jewish prophet. He was writing to Jewish people, and they were looking for God's work in the Jewish nation. And so this specifically is given to Jews, but it's to all of us. And as we look at this, I want to just help us understand what God is giving us in this prophecy of Isaiah. And so what we have here at the beginning is the conditions that God's people, the Jews, were living in at this time, 700 years before Christ was born. They had been conquered by the Assyrians. They were living under Assyrian rule, and they'd been scattered for the most part out of Israel. And so they weren't really even a whole nation at this point. And they went through a lot of physical suffering. And as you look at these verses at the beginning, you see words that talk about that suffering and about their condition. And let me just point out a couple. In verse 1, it talks about her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. This affliction is this suffering that they're suffering at the hands of foreign enemies who now rule over them. Okay? And just some background on Naphtali and Zebulun, that those were two tribes of Israel. And actually, they lived in a land that was named Galilee when Christ was on the earth. And their territory that they had gotten in the inheritance from God in the promised land was what became Galilee. Naphtali and Zebulun were two tribes that did not drive out all the Canaanites from their land. And so very quickly after they settled in the promised land, they turned to idols because of this heathen influence that was still there. So he specifically points these two out because they started under God's judgment sooner, if you will, than most of the rest of the tribes. They went astray sooner than most of the rest of the tribes. And so God was punishing them through judgment right from the very start. And that's what this light vexation is. And then he goes on, he says, afterward it did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. As Israel grew, you know, if you know any about Israel's history, they grew very wealthy, they grew very prosperous. The time came when they had their kings, first Saul, then David, then Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom split. And from there it was all downhill. And it was after that time that the Assyrians came in and conquered them. The Babylonians came in and conquered them. The Persians came in and conquered them. And so it was just a succession of these foreign nations coming in and taking over their land and taking over the rule of them. At this point, they're under the bondage of the Assyrians. And that's the situation that Isaiah is writing in here, describing the affliction of the people of Israel as they're in judgment for rejecting God and his ways. In verse 2, it says, they walk in darkness. They have abandoned God's truth. Now, all through Scripture, we see light as a symbol of God's truth. God shines his light. In fact, Christ Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He brought, literally, the truth in body to the earth so that people could understand who God was and what his plan was for them. But at this point, the Israelites and the people of the Jewish nation had abandoned God, had abandoned his law, and so literally they were walking in darkness. And that's what verse 2 is talking about. In verse 3, it talks about, thou hast multiplied the nation, has not increased the joy. Here is this restoration that God is going to bring, but right now they're still in the midst of sadness and without joy. Now let me give you an editor's note, if you will, on verse 3. If you're using a King James Version, the words say, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. The word not there is in Hebrew a word, the word lo, L-O. And it has a little diacritical mark. And if you use the word lo with a diacritical mark, it can mean unto or to it. If you use it without the diacritical mark, it means not. And so when the translators were translating the King James Version anyway, they missed the diacritical mark and translated it not. If you look at the rest of the verse, it actually is saying God has increased the joy. It says, thou hast multiplied the nation. That's a positive thing. And not increased the joy. It should be, and greatly increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. If you're using an NIV or ESV or some other version, it probably says the positive there. And that's what it should be. So they're right now without joy because they've abandoned God. But God is going to restore that. That's the good part of it. Verse 4 talks about the broken, God has broken the yoke of his oppression. So they're under bondage and slavery. That's another part of their situation right now. And then in verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. There were wars going on all the time. As I just mentioned, they had just been conquered by Assyria. They were in bondage to them. They're suffering. So this is the situation that Israel finds themselves in because of the judgment that God has brought upon them for abandoning his way and just ignoring him in their lives. So Isaiah talks about this situation right at the beginning. But here this whole passage is about the promise that God had given them, that he would bless them, that he would never leave them. And Isaiah is saying God is going to fulfill that promise someday. Now, interestingly, this prophecy, when we get down to verse 6, and I'll talk about this in a minute, but this prophecy say, "For unto us a child is born." This is present tense that Isaiah is using, and yet this is 700 years before Christ was born. Why does he speak in present tense? Because the Israelites knew that God's promises were to be relied on. And actually, in the Hebrew, when these prophecies, not just Isaiah, but all of the prophecies in Scripture, when God says, "I will accomplish something," it's always given in the past tense in English. In Hebrew, it's called the prophetic perfect. It means as if it's already been accomplished. And so Isaiah is literally saying here, God has already provided the solution for all of this suffering that we're going through, and it's going to be in the form of a child, a son, who already exists. So it's present tense, as if God has already done it. And that's the security we have in God's promises. That's how Israel looked at God's promises, as if they had already been fulfilled, even though this was 700 years in the future before it happened. So this passage gives us, in a sense, and gives Israel specifically, the promise of Christmas. This is the promise of a Savior, of a Deliverer, and that's who Israel was looking for. God had promised a Messiah all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. He said, "I will send one who will crush the serpent's head, who will crush Satan." And here he is, promised again in Isaiah chapter 9. This son who is born, the child who is given, this is the Deliverer, Jesus Christ. So in these verses, what we find is God's answering to the suffering and gloom of their situation, even though they brought it upon themselves. Remember, they're under judgment, but God is going to deliver them because he had promised. I just got done about a month and a half ago taking a seminary class in Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is not a very well-known minor prophet. Okay, if I were to give you a quiz on Zechariah, most of you would probably go, I know it's a book in the Bible and it's prophecy, but, well, in that, there's all kinds of prophecy about Israel in the short term and long term, in the end times. The interesting thing about that is that the name Zechariah means God remembers. God remembers. And specifically, the message of Zechariah is God remembers the future. Now, that's an interesting perspective because we haven't even been there. We don't even know what is in the future, and yet the name here in Zechariah implies God remembers the future. It's already been done in his mind. And so when God promises something, it's an absolute. We don't have to worry about it. Israel understood that, and yet they still abandoned God. And so when Isaiah gives this prophecy, this is past tense. God has done this already, so we can count on it happening, is what he's saying. In verse 1, look at the solutions to the problems. He replaces gloom with glory. In verse 1, he says, at the beginning, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such was in her vexation." In other words, the darkness that they're walking in, this suffering, this anguish that they're in at the beginning, is going to be done away with because God is going to send a deliverer. In verse 2, God replaces the darkness that they're walking in with light. "The people have seen a great light," verse 2 says. Who is that light? Jesus Christ. In verse 3, God replaces the sadness with joy. He says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation. Thou hast increased the joy to them. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest." So God has taken this sadness that they're in, this depression, and replaced it with true joy found only in Jesus Christ. See, the solution is always Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he talks about breaking the yoke of the bondage or the burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the day of Midian. He's talking about the battle that Gideon fought against the Midianites there. Remember, there was 300, if you want to call them warriors, they were more like priests that stood up around the Midian camp with lamps and with trumpets. That's all the tools and all the weapons they had. And at Gideon's signal, they blew the trumpets and smashed the lanterns so that the fire shone out, and God destroyed the Midianites. And Israel didn't even have to fight. And here, this is what he's referring to. God is breaking the bondage. He's breaking the yoke of the people who are over us. And he literally is saying it's already happened. Even though we're still here, it's already happened. God has accomplished this. In verse 5, he replaces war with peace. He says, "For every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." The reference here, he's talking about the tumult of war in the first part of the verse and how much noise and confusion there is in a battle. And then the end of the verse, he says, "But this," here's the contrast, "which shall be burning and fuel of fire." He's literally saying we're going to take all the weapons and implements of war, we're going to pile them up and burn them because we don't need them anymore. Because the deliverer has come. God has solved all the problems that lead to war. Now, when you get to verse 6, that is the explanation of how all of this is going to happen and how God accomplishes it. And that's why he starts off and he says, "For unto us, because Christ is given, all of this is happening. All of this is possible. The deliverer is coming." Now, Israel, unfortunately, at this time, and then even while Christ was on earth, and even today, misinterprets this prophecy to mean that when the deliverer comes, he will physically take away bondage, he will physically remove the war, he will physically burn all the implements of war, he will physically give them joy in a new government that's perfect, and that no other heathen nations will ever rule over them. And so they missed the Messiah the first time because that's what they were looking for. They wanted a physical deliverer to deliver them from Rome when Christ came to earth when he was born in Bethlehem. And that's why they missed it. But Christ will physically fulfill all these promises in the millennial kingdom when he comes again. He will destroy all the enemies of God. He will set up his kingdom and he will rule forever and ever. He will fulfill this physically, but we're not there yet. In God's eyes, it's already happened. Christ is king. Israel just hasn't set him on the throne in their hearts yet. And so that's why they miss this prophecy. That's why many people miss this idea of Christ or the Messiah, the true Messiah in Jesus Christ. Because they're looking for the physical deliverer. Many people today in many churches are still looking for a physical deliverer. They want God to save them so that they can have a better life, so they can have more money, so they can have more blessings. That's not why God saves us. God saves us to glorify himself. And Jesus said, "Those of you who follow me, you can expect persecution. You can expect to be reviled and made fun of by people. You can expect, in fact, some of you," he told his disciples, "to even die for me." That's what we expect. But that's not the goal. The goal is the glorious kingdom that's coming. Again, the promise that God's given us here in the deliverer, Jesus Christ. This kingdom will happen. And if you look at verse 7, he says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." Christ will come and set up his kingdom on earth. The question is, are we ready for that? So verse 6 is where I want to focus for the rest of my time today, but I want us to see who this deliverer is. Who is he talking about in the person of Jesus Christ? And so the fulfillment of this promise, of all these things that God is going to do, or in his mind, they're already accomplished, is found and fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. That's the significance of Christmas, and that's the promise that we have in Christmas. Christmas is not just about a baby being born. Okay, if that's all it is to people, then they missed the whole message of Christmas. Christmas is about the fact that a Savior has come to the world. Now, Israel used that word. The heathen nations used that word, Savior, actually. And it meant deliverer, someone who would come and deliver them from bondage from another nation. And there were many saviors in the minds of the world, of the nations of the world at this time. And if you look forward into history, you can start naming saviors. Alexander the Great was considered to be a savior. Cyrus the Great was considered to be a savior. There's many great leaders, great military conquerors in history who their nation considers them to be a savior. And so Israel was looking for that kind of savior. And unfortunately, Christ came the first time to be a spiritual savior because that was their greatest need. Why were they in darkness? Why were they suffering? They'd walked away from God. They'd gone their own way. They didn't want anything to do with God's way, and so God had to send them somebody to deliver them from that darkness, from that bondage. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, is the coming of our Savior. Not a physical Savior who's going to give us wealth and riches and good life and all the rest of it, but a spiritual Savior who gives us eternal life in Him. Verse 6, again, it starts, "For unto us a child is born." And this gives us the explanation. Because this son is born, again, present tense or past tense, as the Hebrew prophetic perfect says, this son is born, here is the deliverer. And he says, "For unto us." Now, specifically, Isaiah is talking to the Jews here. This is a prophecy to the Jews. And so he's saying, this Messiah that is come in the person of Jesus Christ is the answer to all the trouble that we've been going through. Now, how can that be? Because he didn't come to overthrow Rome. He didn't come to overthrow Assyria at this point. And the people are probably reading this going, okay, where is he? How come we're still in bondage? How come we're still suffering? How come all of this bad stuff is still happening to us? And Isaiah is saying, no, you missed the point. The point is, your problem is spiritual. It's not physical. So unto us, he's talking to the Jews here. And this is a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham, that through his descendants, all the world would be blessed. Here it is, Christ Jesus. Through him, all the nations of the world are blessed. That was the message of the angels in Bethlehem, right? I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Not just the Jews, all people. He says, unto us a child is born. Now this phrase, a child is born, establishes the humanity of Christ. He had to be a person. He had to be perfectly human, just like the rest of us. Flesh and blood, feeling everything we feel, going through everything we go through. And Hebrews explains that. It says we have to have a high priest who has gone through all the suffering. He's experienced all of our infirmities. He understands all of the feelings that we experience in our life so that, as a perfect man, he could be the perfect sacrifice. And so Jesus is man. And that's this phrase, unto us a child is born. He was born just like every other baby is born. The only exception here is that he was born of a virgin. So he didn't have a physical father. He had a heavenly father. But he was man as much as you and I are man. He was flesh and blood. And he felt all the things that we feel. And so that's important for us to understand because we need a person to be able to die for people to pay the penalty for our sin. And then he goes on, he says, unto us a son is given. The second phrase re-emphasizes that Christ would be born just like any other child. He's a son, he came from a mother. But then he also has the reference to the divinity of Christ in that he is the Son of God. This son has been given. It's not the son has been born. The child was born. The son has been given. And the word given here is the significant part of this because the son comes from somewhere. And we know that the son was given by God to man from heaven. So Christ becomes the son of Mary, but he is the Son of God. So both his humanity and his divinity, the fact that he is God, is extremely important because only God could be the perfect God who could be the perfect sacrifice for us. The Hebrew word son actually has the connotation of, in a sense, the builder of the family name. That's how families passed on their heritage. They had a firstborn son. The firstborn son got a double inheritance. They would carry on the family name, the family tradition, the family heritage. And there's a reference here that Isaiah is saying, this son that is born is the foundation stone of the family name of God. Through him, all of us are brought into the family, right? And so he is that foundation stone. He establishes the family of God in God's name. It says the Son is given. Again, he's sent for a purpose. We looked at this last week, the word Christmas. The first part of it's easy, Christ, we know who that is. The second part, Mass, means in Latin to send or is sent. And so the message of Christmas is Christ is sent for a purpose. Christ didn't just arbitrarily show up. He wasn't just born. He was sent to fulfill a purpose. And we read in the beginning of this passage the purpose that he came to fulfill. So he's sent. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it tells us he's going to be born of a virgin and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So understanding that he's both perfectly human and that he's also perfectly God, and that he was sent to earth for a specific purpose. See, there's the substance of the promise. That's what Christmas is all about. And being sent also infers that it's a gift. He was given. A gift is given. There's no conditions. There's no qualifications. It's just given. Now, unfortunately, we have this myth that's propagated. We have a jolly red elf in a red suit who only gives gifts to the good girls and boys, right? And if you're naughty, you get coal. I don't believe that because I was not the best child and I never got coal. Okay? The gifts were given out of love. And this gift that God gave in his Son was given out of love. That's what John 3:16 tells us. For God so loved the world that he, what's the word? Gave. Okay? It's not because we deserved it or earned it. It's because God loved us. And so Christ was given a gift to us. The next phrase says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government means or implies that there will be a ruling that he will take. He will rule over an empire on this earth. He will come and establish his government on this earth. This is why Israel was so confused and so misled about this, because they wanted that physical government on this earth right now. But this idea of government is that he will establish a ruling presence. And he says, the government will be upon his shoulder. This is a military phrase. In fact, this whole verse has military references to it. On the shoulder, and even in our military today, you look at somebody's shoulder to see their rank. They would have stripes on the shoulder, or they have the braids on the shoulder. Okay, so it's about rank here. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will establish a very high rank for himself. He has authority to and power to rule. Now, it also means that he will rule differently than most human leaders, because most human leaders rule and don't carry us on their shoulder, but literally Christ will carry his government on his shoulder. He carries us on his shoulders. When we look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 9, it's very similar to a passage in Revelation 12. If you turn over there, if you can find it, just turn to the back of your Bible. If you hit the concordance, you went too far. Revelation chapter 12. Again, looking at the end times, when Christ will come back to establish a physical government and a physical kingdom. But this is a vision that John had, and in the vision he records in chapter 12 of Revelation in verse 5. Listen to the words here. He says, and she brought forth a man-child, she talking about Israel, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And if you're at the verse, look at the different parts. She brought forth a man-child, she brought forth a son, unto us a son is given. All right, it's all the same. And he says, who was to rule all nations? By the way, look at that word was. And all of you English professors, is that past tense or future? That's past. Was is past tense. It means it already happened. Okay? So she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. It's already happened. And her child was caught up into God. Now, this reference talks about Christ's future, his rule on earth, and then it jumps back and it gives us the present conditions in his lifetime so that we understand exactly who John is talking about. Who was it that was caught up from the earth and ascended up to heaven? It was Jesus Christ. And then he says, and to his throne. Who is it that sits on the right hand of the throne of God on high? Hebrews tells us. Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt about who this person is, and this is the same person that Isaiah is talking about here in Isaiah chapter 9. And so this is the Messiah. The first time the Messiah came as a man. The second time the Messiah will come as a king. But he is the promise. And he will establish a government that will last forever. Now, we go back to Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 6. We see a child is born, a son is given. He's man, he is God. He will rule over the entire world and the entire universe. And then look at his names. And these are the ones that most people are familiar with. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His names are actually a reference to his character. When the Bible says he shall be called in Hebrew, it's not just talking about the name of the person. It's talking about this is his character. This is who he is. And so in this description of the names, we see who Christ is or who this person is that we're talking about in Isaiah. And he says, first of all, wonderful. This is the Hebrew word pele. It means conveys the meaning of instilling wonder and awe. If you were to see something that was wonderful, you'd stand there and go, right? That's awe. I don't even know what to say. I have no response. Okay? That is how we react when we see God as he is. We stand in awe. There's no way we can describe it. There's no way we can describe the feeling that we have when we stand in front of him. It's just awe. And that's this word wonderful. The Old Testament writers used this word to describe something, specifically the acts of God that man could not understand. That's the wonder, the wonderful. He is full of wonder. But it says, or it shows that Christ is a set apart from the normal human being. This is not a normal guy. He's all human, but he's not a normal guy. He's wonderful. And he was wonderful. He was exceptional in many ways. His birth was exceptional. It started right from the beginning. He was exceptional in his wisdom. The end of Luke 2 tells us. In fact, it wasn't long. If you keep reading Luke 2, we know the Christmas story. But right after the Christmas story ends, they go to the temple. They have him circumcised at 8 days. He meets Anna. He meets Simeon. And then the next section, or the end of the section of Luke chapter 2, is talking about him being in the temple, talking with the scribes and the priests. And they're amazed at his wisdom. They stood in wonder, in awe at who he was. And so Christ is wonderful in every way. He stands above everything else, everyone else. But it combines this word wonderful with the next word, counselor. They're usually joined together. And so it's wonderful counselor, a counselor who inspires awe in us. Now, what is the word counselor? Well, this word counselor, we might think of a psychiatrist or a psychologist. Okay, that's not what this is talking about. The counselor in the Old Testament here was talking about a wise man. It was a counselor to the king, someone who was there to assist him and to guide him and give him advice. Those were the wise men. And so Isaiah is making a reference here to Christ being that amazing, awe-inspiring counselor who has all wisdom and is a guide to us in every way. And his guidance and his counsel is beyond understanding. We're awed by it. That's this word, wonderful counselor. So it means advisor or ideal ruler. Joseph was a counselor to the Pharaohs. Daniel was a counselor to the king in Babylon. Christ is the counselor to who? To us. He gives us counsel. And so he's this wonderful counselor. He's a perfect leader. The word counselor also is used in our language, and it was referred to in this time for a lawyer. We talk of a lawyer as a counselor. And as a lawyer, Christ stands before God now pleading our case. Hebrews gives this picture of a court scene. In fact, many of the prophets have the same type of presentation of Christ standing before the throne of God, pleading our case on our behalf. And God's judgment is satisfied because for every sin that we've committed, Christ goes to God and presents his blood and says, "See, it's paid for." And so there's no condemnation. That's the wonderful counselor that we have in Christ Jesus. He is our lawyer, our mediator between us and God. So that's this word, mighty counselor, or wonderful counselor, beyond what we can understand. But he's perfectly good and perfect in how he does it. Then we get to the word mighty God, the next name. It says, he shall be called wonderful counselor, the mighty God. In the Syriac, this is interpreted the mighty God of the ages. And this references all the acts of amazing power that God has displayed. This word mighty has the connotation of power. We have an all-powerful, almighty God. And all through Scripture, we see references to Christ as a mighty God. So we're talking about Jesus Christ. We've already established that. And yet here it's talking about Jesus as the mighty God, the almighty God of creation. Jesus was there. He was the one, in fact, who created all creation. Colossians tells us that in him all things are sustained. In John chapter 1, verse 1, he starts off by saying, the end of that verse, the Word was God, the Word being Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is God, the mighty, the almighty God. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 says, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever and ever. In other words, Jesus is God, and he is blessed forever and ever. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ as the almighty God. John chapter 20, verse 28, when Jesus appeared to Thomas. And what was Thomas's response when Jesus finally said, "Go ahead, touch my scars, put your hand in the hole." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God, Jehovah." 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up to glory. Now, it didn't say Christ. It says God was manifest in the flesh, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus Christ is God, the almighty God. And in fact, Isaiah chapter 10, if you go one chapter forward in verse 21, verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 10, he says, "The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God." Now, this is God the Father that Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 10. And yet, in chapter 9, verse 6, he uses the exact same name for Jesus Christ, the mighty God. So there can't be any doubt that it's not just a man. This is the mighty God, the almighty God of creation, the eternal God. So he goes on from this mighty God, and he says, the everlasting Father. Now, this is an interesting one because we think, well, I thought Jesus Christ was the Son. He is. He is God the Son. He was born as the Son of God on the earth, but he is God the Son from eternity past to eternity future. Now, how come he's called the everlasting Father? In the Chaldee, this is expression is rendered the man abiding forever. In the Latin Vulgate, it's called the father of the future age. And in the Hebrew, this word father is abiad. It's composed of two parts. Father, Ab, and Ad, eternal. So this is the word that he chose to use, that Isaiah, the eternal Father, the everlasting Father. And yet he's talking about Christ. But Isaiah's not saying that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Father. Okay? One commentator, Guzik, says this, the idea in these Hebrew words is that Jesus is the source or author of all eternity, that he is the creator himself. It doesn't mean that Jesus himself is the person of the Father in the Trinity. It means that he is the Father of eternity. That's literally what this phrase, the eternal Father or everlasting Father, means. It means that Jesus Christ is the Father of eternity in the Hebrew perspective. We use this phrase, father of something, to describe kind of the founder or the person who is most known for that, right? The father of freedom, the father of a country. We use to name an important person, the person who founded it. And that's the way the Jews are using this or understand this, the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, the one who created and rules over eternity. And who is that? Jesus Christ. We're not talking about God the Father. We're talking about Jesus Christ, named as the Father of eternity. The Hebrews use the word Father in a great variety of senses. That's one of them. Another one would be how we would say, oh, he's like a father unto him. Someone who acts like a father. Someone who is a beneficiary, an instructor, a mentor. He acts like a father. And so in that way as well, Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. He is a father to us. He cares for us. He takes care of us. He meets our needs. And it will never stop. And so the phrase has two meanings. The idea is that the Messiah will not leave his people destitute, as many people do when they die. He will be there forever as our Father, as the one who takes care of us. And then again, it reminds us that Jesus Christ is the one who created, who sustains, who holds together eternity. He is the founder of it. And then the Prince of Peace. This is a Hebrew mode of expression denoting that he would be a peaceful prince. And again, understanding the history that they've come through up to this point, it's been wars, it's been conquering. They've been under bondage of foreign nations. They're suffering. And so Isaiah says, this deliverer, he will be the prince that brings peace into the land. No more wars. And the distinguishing fact of this name is that it makes him different than every other king that had lived on the earth up to this point. We're not there to conquer. In fact, the Bible tells us he has already conquered. Again, that perfect, prophetic perfect. He's conquered sin. He's conquered the enemies of God. And in conquering sin and death, he brings peace. Now, look around you. Jesus Christ was here 2,000 years ago. The angel's message was peace on earth, goodwill toward men. How much peace do we have in our world today? There's not much. You know why? Because people are still looking for physical peace. They want to end to the wars. They want to end to the conflict. They don't want an end to the conflict with God. They're still at enmity with him. Jesus Christ was the solution to that peace. And that's what Isaiah is saying. He's the Prince of Peace. He brings peace, the reconciliation that we need between us and God. Because without that peace, it doesn't matter what other peace you have in the world. It's not true peace. So in conquering death and sin in our lives, he brings spiritual, true, abiding peace beyond understanding. He's the author of peace. The Bible tells us there's many ways he's the author of peace. He's the author of peace in Ephesians 2 between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was a big gap there until Christ came. He brought them together into what we call the church. Those who believe in him, who are saved in him, are one body. And the Bible says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither man nor woman. There's neither slave nor free. We're all one body. And so Jesus brings peace between those kinds of differences. He brings peace between God and sinners. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot come to peace with God any other way or through any other person. It must go through Jesus Christ because he is the Prince of Peace. And he brings peace in our lives as believers. Now, unfortunately, many people, even confessing or professing believers, go through periods of conflict and turmoil in our lives where we have no internal peace. But I think it's because we forget the promises of God, even though God remembers his promises. For instance, you know Psalm 23, right in the middle of it in verse 4. Say it with me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. See, God is the author of peace. There's no fear there. There's no turmoil. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Verse 3 says, though an host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Psalm 46, 1 and 2, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And Isaiah 41, at the end of the book that we're looking at this morning, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. What are we afraid of? Why don't we have peace in our lives? Because we forget the promise of God. And it's all in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you're probably familiar to several of you. It starts out, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Do you really know it? If all things work together for good, then literally what the Bible is saying is there is nothing bad that can happen to you. So what are you afraid of? God brings peace through Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. And then finally in verse 7, it says his rule will never end. He is forever. Now his millennial kingdom will come, and he will rule on this earth for 1,000 years in a perfect kingdom. And after that's over, we will go to heaven to be with him in a perfect kingdom forever. And he will still be ruling. But the question is, have we started to let him rule our lives now? He's still the king. He's still the prince. He's still on the throne. He has been from the beginning of eternity. That's what Isaiah says. Why are we troubled? Why are we afraid? Why do we live in judgment? Because we don't trust the promise of God. We don't hold on to that. We don't believe it's true. Otherwise, our lives would be different, just like Israel. And so Isaiah is telling Israel, and he's telling us today, here's the promise of Christmas. This is what the birth of the Savior is all about. It is deliverance from all of the turmoil in your life. But the greatest need we have is spiritual. And so it has to start there. If we don't accept him as the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the deliverer from sin that God sent that first Christmas day, who died on a cross, who shed his blood so that we could have our sin paid for and we could be reconciled to God, then the second time he comes, we're not going to welcome him as king. We're going to be subject to him as a judge. Because you can't reject him for your whole life. And then at the end, oh yeah, he really is king. I guess I'm going to come around. It's too late by then. And so Isaiah gives us the promise of Christmas. The promise is that God has sent a deliverer. Now we have the benefit of being on the other end of that. Christ has already come. Christ has already lived. Christ has already died. He's already risen from the grave, and he's already gone to heaven to be our mediator before God. We have record of that right here in Scripture. But if we reject the Messiah that Isaiah promised, if we reject the Savior that the New Testament tells us about, there will never be peace in our life. Not now and not in eternity. And so this one who's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's our deliverer. That's the promise that Christmas brings us. And so every time we start setting up those decorations, every time we put out that manger scene, don't stop at the baby in the manger. Remember the promise that came with that child, with that son who was born that first Christmas day. God has sent a Savior, a deliverer for us. Spiritually, that's the most important thing. But if we don't get that right, then we miss all the rest. You can't claim the promises of God if you don't claim this promise in Christ Jesus. That's where it all starts. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us and you have sent a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ, that he came as a baby, that he was a human being just like we are. He suffered all the things that we suffer. He felt all the hurt, all the discouragement, all the pain that we go through in our life. And so he understands. And yet now he sits on the right hand of your throne, interceding for us, presenting his blood for our sin. And Lord, all you ask is that we trust you in that. So help us to see the promise that you fulfilled in Jesus Christ already as our deliverer and as our Savior, so that we can find true peace in the Prince of Peace. Thank you again for your word. I pray that you would just ingrain it upon our hearts and our minds and help us to meditate upon this truth, even as we celebrate in the coming days the birth of Christ. But help us to remember the purpose for which he came. And we'll praise you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 96. Hymn number 96, As With Gladness Men of Old. May not be a familiar song to a lot of you, but the song has a great message.